All right, well, again, if you're not there already, John chapter 15, with a much shortened time frame here this morning, including our need to end even a little early with to have some time at the end for the Lord's table. We are actually taking a break from our normal study here through the book of John, although we're obviously going to start here. But we're just going to be focusing on five main words here in John chapter 15, which will be kind of a springboard to look at a few other very short passages. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll plan to return to John 15 and study this text together in greater detail. But again, there are just five simple words here in John 15 that I want us to focus on this morning, and those are these: as I have loved you. As I have loved you. These are, of course, words that come from the lips of Christ here in John chapter 15, and specifically verse 12, where Jesus says, in a very similar fashion to what he said back in chapter 13, which we studied together just a couple weeks ago. But here he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another," and then these five words, "as I have loved you." I've always said this particular command would be a lot easier if there was a period right after the words "one another." And I think that would definitely seem a lot more manageable, a lot more doable, if Jesus had just said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, period." But instead, he adds these five sobering words when, again, he says, "as I have loved you." And that is as or in the same way as I have loved you. And so our question of the morning is simply this: how exactly has Jesus loved us? And I have three main points for us to consider together. Again, all three of which will correspond to three different passages that we'll look at together very briefly. And those are, first of all, number one, the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge, Ephesians chapter 3. The love of Christ is ultimately so immense, so infinite, so boundless, that it is beyond even our intellectual capacity to comprehend. It is impossible to fully wrap our brains around the immensity and the vastness of the love of Christ. So again, number one, the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. And yet, number two, tragically, it can be so very easily forgotten. It can be easily forgotten, Revelation chapter 2. In our first text here, Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Ephesians and telling them that he was praying that they would come to comprehend, they would come to know the love of Christ, which he says is beyond knowledge. But then some 30 years later, the Lord himself, here in Revelation chapter 2, he's going to write to the exact same church, the church at Ephesus. But this time, he's going to say, some 30 years later, he'll say, "Now I have this against you." He'll say that you have left your first love. He says you've abandoned. That means you've lost sight of, or you have forgotten your first love. In the very next verse there, he says, "So remember from whence you have fallen." And so again, the love of Christ is both impossible to fully know, and yet it's so easy for us to forget or to lose sight of. But then finally, number three, because of all that, the love of Christ must be intentionally and frequently remembered. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this ultimately is what it's going to bring us full circle to how we plan to end the service this morning, doing, as Jesus told us, all of this on this table beneath me, all of this in remembrance of him. Remembrance that he both gave his life for us, and remembrance that he did so out of his great love for us. All right? So let's begin then with point number one. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. And turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to look in verse 1. Ephesians 3 and verse 1. Ephesians Ephesians 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For this reason," and that is because of everything he's just written about in chapters 1 and 2, which we don't have time, of course, to talk about. But he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." The book of Ephesians is one of what we call Paul's prison epistles, which means, of course, that he wrote it while he was in prison, while he was a prisoner in Rome. And that really was a setting that the Apostle Paul had grown very accustomed to. I don't know if you know this, but in the final decade of Paul's life, he probably spent at least, if not more, than 6 of those final 10 years in prison. And so over 60% of his final decade of life, he spent in chains. And of course, the entire time, Paul knew that the Lord could have delivered him at any moment. He had done it before. He could certainly do it again. But instead of being angry or impatient with the Lord, instead, Paul simply entrusted himself completely to the Lord and to his perfect will. And that's why he then describes himself here as, he says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so Paul knew that ultimately it wasn't the Romans who held or determined his fate. It was the Lord. He was always completely and fully under Christ's control. And because of that, even though he was in chains, he could still rejoice. And he could do, as he says elsewhere, he could rejoice in the Lord. And I just love how in just a few verses in this same chapter, although Paul himself is in prison, he is praying, and he is going to be praying for the Ephesians, and specifically for the Ephesians to come to know the love of Christ. And you know, usually it's a person who will write to someone who's in prison to tell them that we're praying for you, we're praying that you will come to know the love of Christ, even in the midst of your difficult circumstances. But in this case, it's the guy who's in chains who is writing about the love of Christ. A Christian writer from the early 1900s, a lady named Ruth Paxson, she said about this passage, she wrote, "There is no smell of prison in Ephesians, for Paul is not bound in spirit. He is there as a prisoner of Rome, but he claims to be the prisoner of Jesus Christ." She says, "What is the secret of such victorious otherworldliness? Though Paul's body languishes in prison, his spirit is with Christ in the heavenlies." And so again, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and then he says, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then we have verse 2, and it's interesting, verses 2 through 13 in this chapter is just one long kind of run-on sentence. It's one of several long sentences in the book of Ephesians, basically one long parenthetical statement separating verses 1 from verse 14, which is where I want us to focus. So let's skip ahead there. Verse 14, where Paul says this, and you'll notice the exact same way he started verse 1, he says, "For this reason." So he's basically picking up right where he left off. It's almost as though he's saying, okay, where was I? Oh yeah, "For this reason," he says, "I bow my knees before the Father." So he's praying now. He says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And here are Paul's prayer requests. Request number 1, he says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. Then request number 2, verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then finally, request number 3, which is our focus, he says, that you being rooted and grounded in love, he says, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, he says, that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm sure you noticed this as we read through that, the irony in Paul's prayer here, that he is essentially praying that the Ephesians will come to know something that he admits is ultimately unknowable. Did you catch that? He says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so how do you come to fully know something that is ultimately unknowable? Well, you can't, at least not intellectually. But to help us, Paul gives us here these four sort of directional or compass headings, as I like to call them, to help us understand the immensity of Christ's love, this love which is ultimately beyond knowledge. And he begins, first of all, with the breadth, he says, the breadth of Christ's love. The breadth of something is basically the distance from side to side, so essentially the width of something. And so he says here, the breadth of Christ's love. As you can see on the screen there, the chapter right before this one, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the love and the grace of God that is so wide that it is available to save not only the Jewish people, but also the Gentiles and everyone in between. It is a love that transcends nations and cultures. It is a wide love that embraces all from little children all the way to repentant thieves and murderers. It is a love that knows no bounds to its breadth, we could say. And then he says the length of Christ's love. Christ's love is a long love that extends all the way from eternity past, all the way to eternity future. A look in chapter 1, verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes there about how we were chosen in him, he says, before even the foundation of the world. So in eternity past, he placed his love upon us. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, so that in the coming ages, and the wording there is literally, in the ages of the ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so again, it is a long love. It is a love that began long before we even knew it was there. And it's a love that will persist for us for much longer than our minds can even begin to comprehend. Have you ever paused for a moment to try to think of the eternality of God? That he never had a beginning and he will never have an end. Well, in that whole trajectory, he is a God of love. The length of Christ's love. And then he says the depth. Think with me for just a moment of what depth we were in before Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so we were at least 6 feet under, spiritually speaking. But it's much worse than that. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so it's a love that brought us from that great depth to then absolutely incredible height. Look with me in verse 4. He says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so again, even though the love of Christ transcends knowledge, surpasses knowledge, we cannot in our finite brains wrap it around the immensity and the vastness of his love. He gives us here these compass headings. It is a love that is unimaginable, unbelievable. The breadth and the length and the depth and the height. It is an inconceivable kind of love. So back to our outline, the love of Christ. It surpasses knowledge. Let it fill your heart. Wow, we have been loved in this way. But then again, number 2, tragically, for the Ephesians and for us, somehow it is also easily forgotten. Turn with me now, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 2. As I mentioned a moment ago, about 30 years, 25 to 30 years after Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, the Lord himself, through John, penned another letter to this exact same church, the church in Ephesus. It's recorded for us here in Revelation chapter 2, where it says, beginning in verse 1, our Lord says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." In other words, he's saying, you guys have done a great job. You have done and you are doing a lot of things well. You're persevering, you're rejecting error, you're preserving truth, you're laboring for my name's sake. You're doing a lot of things well. But then verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you." Can you imagine the Lord Jesus saying this to you? I can sort of imagine being the Ephesians here as they're reading this letter or having it read to them for the first time and being, first of all, just thrilled by these words of commendation at the beginning, but then shuddering as we reach verse 4, where again Jesus says, "But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Another translation puts it this way, that you have left your first love. And first here means first in priority or importance. And that is, again, that some 30 years earlier, Paul had prayed that this church would come to know, would come to comprehend what is ultimately incomprehensible, the love of Christ. And evidently they had begun to, but then they seemed to have forgotten it. They seem to have lost sight of it. Or as he says here, they have abandoned it. He says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. And so what does this mean here, that they have abandoned the love they had at first? Does it mean that the Ephesians have lost their salvation? No, of course not. Does it mean that they now actively hate the Lord? Well, no, of course not. Instead, it simply means that they have lost their passion. They've lost their fervency for the Lord. Kind of like tragically you might see in any one of someone's human relationships. A marriage, for example, that might start strong and healthy and vibrant, but then over time just sort of fades a little bit. And you know, whenever somebody comes to faith in Christ, there is always that initial passion and fervency and excitement and zeal and love, because they recognize afresh and anew for them that they have been the recipients of the amazing love of Christ. But then as time passes, what happens? We tend to forget. We lose sight of it. We lose that passion. We lose that zeal. We lose that fervor. For sake of example, if worship no longer excites you, if it's just become perfunctory, if the scriptures no longer intrigue you, if the gospel no longer excites you and compels you and motivates you, then maybe we've abandoned or we've forgotten about the love that we had at first. And so what does the Lord say next to the Ephesian church here? He says, if you look down in verse 5, what is the solution to forgetting the love of Christ? He says in verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Which leads us then back to our outline. The love of Christ, number one, surpasses knowledge. And yet, number two, it is easily forgotten. And so then, number three, it must be actively and intentionally remembered. So turn with me now to our final text. This is where we'll conclude. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And look with me beginning in verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians 11 and verse 17, The Apostle Paul says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. He says, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And then verse 18, he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. In other words, to bring our message full circle here, the Corinthians were not loving as Christ had loved them. They too seem to have lost sight of the love of Christ and his call for them to also love in that way. And so instead, they're divided. And so he says here, and notice the tragic play on words here when he says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. We are united in Christ as believers. And so focusing on him and specifically on the love of Christ, that is what breaks down the barriers. That is what breaks down the walls of division. You know, I'm so excited about our new ABF series through the book of Philippians. Hope that went well this morning in your class. There's so much in that little book about the need for and the pursuit of unity in the body of Christ. Skip ahead with me then now to verse 23, where Paul continues. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. But instead, verse 23, this is what love looks like. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took what? Took vengeance? No, it says he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so here's the simple point this morning. Why are we about to observe what's lying on this table here in front of me on the ground? Are we about to do this out of ritual? No. Are we about to do this simply out of repetition because it's what we always do? No. Instead, we are doing this as an intentional effort to remember, to pause, to stop, to be still, to hold the bread, and then to hold the drink and to remember. To remember, first of all, what he did for us, but then secondly, why he did it for us. The great love, the infinite and intimate love that drove our Savior to the cross. He continues in verse 25. He says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my breath and my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then this final verse, which we quote often when we observe the Lord's table, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so in conclusion this morning, at the Lord's table, which we are about to partake of, we are remembering. We are remembering, first of all, his crucifixion. Don't miss that. You do proclaim the Lord's death. But then secondly, we are also remembering his coming, or that he has promised that he is going to come. You do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But then also, thirdly and finally, I would say we are also remembering his command here. That, going back to our title, he said to his disciples that night, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. In these next few moments, we are remembering his great love for us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your great love for us, that you so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but instead have everlasting life. That is an amazing love that we as your children have been the recipients of. we pause in these next few moments to remember, to be still, lest we too forget, lest we too fall short of and lose sight of, lest we too leave the love that we had at first. We remember. Pray your blessing on this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.